Sovereign Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you sent your Son, our Saviour, to take the punishment, to bear the wrath on our behalf. We thank you so much for that. And thank you so much for Mark's gospel that we've been able to work through this term. And as we're drawing to the end of that now, we thank you so much for the message of the suffering and death of Christ in our place. As we look at that tonight, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes. We pray that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts. We pray that we will live for your kingdom and for your glory with the life that you've given to us in him. Amen. So Isaiah 53, follow along with me. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Incredible, isn't it? What a prophecy about the Lord Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. I grew up on a farm, all around in different places, and for one period of my life, we spent a couple of years on a cattle property out at Dalby. And for this couple of years, the farmer that we were renting the house off had these Brahman cattle. I don't know if you know anything about Brahman cattle. I'll tell you something about them. They're beef cattle, they're big, they're dangerous, and they have huge humps on their necks. And the thing about them is they actually can be really easily spooked. They're very flighty. They can jump like nothing else, and they're very dangerous. I actually hated these Brahmins that we used to ride our bike past them to catch the school bus. And I remember just having a broken bike one day and having to walk past the bull. It was the most frightening thing in my life. I still remember it with nightmarish experience. The farmer put these cattle one day into the yard. He herded them into the yard, big steel cattle yards. He locked the gate, and there they were, shut in, into a yard, no way out unless the farmer opened the gate and let them out. You got the picture? They're locked into the yard, Brahman cows. Well, the farmer then bravely jumps in amongst his cattle. or foolishly, you might say. The cattle did not show him any respect or honour, had no understanding that they were locked in unless he let them out. Instead of showing him respect and honour, these wild cattle actually charged him. They pinned him against the fence. They broke his leg. They winded him. They actually knocked him senseless on the ground, and they trampled him, broke his ribs, and crushed his head against the rail. Now, just to let you know, the farmer spent many months in hospital and survived. Okay, just put that aside. We're in Mark chapter 14 and 15 tonight, and what we see is a similar thing to what happened to the farmer in the yard, we see happen to Jesus. Jesus comes from his Father's right hand from all eternity. He's the one who made us. He enters our world. He comes to us. He is the one who's the only one who can open the gate for us to heaven. Do we show him respect and honour? Anything but. We actually, instead of loving him, we violently mistreat him. We as a human race do this to the only person who can save us. Today we see how badly mistreated Jesus is because he is on trial. And it would seem for all the world, wouldn't it, that in us taking out the Son of God, that would close any opportunity for us to ever get to heaven. But actually, God's grace is bigger than our disgraceful behaviour. God is bigger than that. In Mark 14:53, we see Jesus desperately. He's been desperately praying throughout the night, Thursday night, asking God for strength because he knew what was coming. His hour arrives. We're told that in verse 41. Judas the betrayer turns up with this crowd of armed men and they seize Jesus. Now notice, as we go through this, they seize Jesus and in verse 54, we're told about Peter, okay? What do we see Peter doing? Peter follows Jesus right at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sits and he warms himself at the fire. So we get a picture. Mark has done this very, very specifically. There's a picture of Peter, then there's the trial of Jesus, and then we come back to Peter. And it's the sandwich technique that we've seen quite often in Mark's gospel. And the significance of it is somehow the trial of Jesus and the behaviour of Peter need to be brought together so that we can understand it. So we've got Peter, what's he doing? He's warming himself with the enemies of Jesus. He's around the fire staying warm with Jesus, with the enemies of Jesus rather than standing up to and being counted with Jesus. This rebel mob then, we find out what they're up to. They have come in the middle of the night to take Jesus down. They're looking for evidence to kill him. That decision has already been made. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 14, they've already decided he's got to die. They haven't given him a trial at all yet. They've just decided he's going to die. So now what they're looking for as they bring the court together is they're just wanting evidence. They'll either pin him with false evidence or they'll make up some kind of evidence in order for him to be killed. So that's exactly what's happening here. It's all been planned. The courts don't convene in the middle of the night unless someone has pulled them together. But here they are. Many are testifying. Their stories don't add up. They can't get any mud to stick on Jesus. You can see that the whole thing really is, it's a shambles. This is a kangaroo court aiming at taking Jesus down. They've got nothing on him, but finally the high priest does stand up and he says to Jesus, verse 62, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Up to this point, Jesus has said nothing. He's kept his mouth quiet. He's been silent like the lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus answered, "I am," to this question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus says this, and it is a massive claim. Jesus is saying there, the Son of Man concept is straight out of Daniel 7. What Jesus says is actually a mixture of Psalm 110, where we see the Lord sitting at the right hand of God till his enemies are made his footstool, and Daniel 7, where this Son of Man who has all dominion and authority and everlasting control, and Jesus brings them together and says, it's about me, guys. You want to know who I am? Well, I am the Son of Man from Daniel, that divine being with eternal authority, and I'm also the Christ. I am who I claim to be. So, he can either be telling the truth, can't he? Or he can be lying. We've got the benefit of reading through what's happened up to this point, don't we? We can weigh up the evidence. What do you think? At this stage, everything that Jesus has done, it highlights him as a truth teller, doesn't it? Everything that he has done has pointed to the fact that he is someone who tells the truth. But this high priest and this kangaroo court are as unreasoning as the crazy cattle in the yard. They charge him with blasphemy. They classify him as deserving of death. They treat him with contempt. They trample him. They spit on him. They strike him with his fist. They blindfold him and they demand he prophesy. It's ridiculous. They put a blindfold on him. It's like violent Marco Polo, isn't it? Stick a blindfold on him and then start hitting him and saying, who hit you? Their claim that he was the Christ is what they're really upset by. They think that the Christ should have prophetic powers. So they put the blindfold on, they belt him and they say, prophesy who hit you. It's mockery of his claim to be Christ. Jesus says nothing. But what they don't get, and what we do get, is that even as they demand that he prophecy is happening all around them. This night is a night where prophecy is being fulfilled left, right, and centre. And this is why Mark has put Peter's story, the trial scene, Peter's story. They demand prophesy. Next thing we see is the Peter story. What Mark is doing in doing that is doing what Christine does when she wants me to remember something of real significance. If I've got to take a letter and post it or something, she puts it on the kitchen table and she puts my wallet on top of it. And the idea is that when I pick up my wallet, I will remember to post the letter. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. It depends. You'd think I'd be able to work that out. But nevertheless, the idea is there. Mark has put the trial of Jesus, and straight underneath it is the story of Peter. We need to remember that the two go together. What has prophecy and Peter got to do with each other? That's what we want to work out. And it's very clear, isn't it? Peter is there denying his master. Peter is there being, in a sense, under trial himself. The servant girl notices him, says, you were out there with him, weren't you? Then the guards who are warming the fire around the fire with them, they pick up his accent and say, you're speaking like a Galilean. You are one of them. And so they accuse him also. And he swears like a trooper that he doesn't know Jesus. He goes, nope, I don't know the man. And he's calling down curses from heaven on himself. Go back to verse 30. What's this got to do with prophecy? Verse 30, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Peter. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. This happened 8 hours ago, or less than that, 6 hours ago. Still in the middle of the night. At the Passover meal, Peter had said that. And Jesus had responded to him and told him, this is what's going to happen tonight. I'll prophesy, you're going to do this. And it's coming true. Peter denies him three times. There's the rooster crowing for the second time. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The rooster crows and brings Peter undone. He's learning a big lesson tonight. He thinks that he could die for Jesus. He learns that Jesus has to die for him. And he's learning that he is not strong. His spirit is willing. His flesh is weak. He's learning that he hasn't got the capacity to do the things that he thought he could do. But also remember that it's not the end of the story. He denies his maker, but the angel who meets the women after Jesus rises from the dead has a message for Peter. He tells the women, go and tell my disciples and Peter that I'll go ahead of them and meet him in Galilee. So Peter will be restored, but here we see prophecy coming true. It's a night where prophecy is being fulfilled. Go back to chapter 10 and we have another prophecy being fulfilled, don't we? The disciples heard Jesus say, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. The Jewish court is demanding that Jesus prophesy, and prophecy is happening all around them. Their very actions of condemning him to death is the fulfillment of prophecy. Their very actions of handing him to the Gentiles now happens. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 1. The Jews are handing Jesus over to the Romans. They have to do that because the Romans do not allow Jews to kill people. They're not allowed to perform capital punishment. Jesus has confessed to them that he is the Christ. Are you the Christ? Yes, I am, says Jesus. The Jews are now very clever. They put the claim of being Christ into Gentile language, into Roman language, so that the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, will actually get to understand the threat that Jesus is, or so they think. So Christ means king. So they come to Pilate and say, hey, we found this guy. They tie him up after they've belted Jesus. They tie him up. So he's bruised and beaten, and now he's tied up. They bring him to Pilate and hand him over and say, this man is trying to be a rebel king. This man is opposing Caesar. This man is a threat to Rome. Kill him. Very clever, isn't it? They're just painting it the way that they want to paint this picture in order to get the best result they can, which is to kill Jesus in their minds. If you want to sell something like insurance, the best way to do it is to paint a picture, isn't it? Put up some pictures of disasters that have hit and you suddenly have everybody wanting insurance. Pilate actually, that's what they're doing here. Pilate actually gets to see this beaten up man who's been captured, who's tied up, who looks like a dangerous rebel. And he's thinking, no doubt, the picture in his mind is, oh, he must have been somebody who's put up a big fight to be in such a bad way. They presented Jesus as a rebel king worthy of death. And Jesus picks that up. Pilate picks that up and says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? So he wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? That's the claim. That's the accusation. Now, what Jesus says to Pilate here is not what you've got in your NIV Bibles. There's a mistake here. Well, it's not really. It's just one way of many different ways that you can translate this. What Jesus says is, you say. That's all he says. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, you say. And of course, that leaves translators scratching their heads. And so it could mean, yes, that's right, as the NIV puts it. Or yes, you've said it. Or you say so. But I think a better translation of what you say actually means is your call. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds, your call. You decide. You say. And from what happens next, I think that is a better option because Pilate has to make a decision. Jesus is on trial. Pilate has to decide, and he does decide. And you know what his decision is, don't you? Verse 10. He's not a king. He's not a threat to Rome. He's not a danger. He's not deserving of death. Pilate makes the decision. He's the one that should make the decision. He does. He goes, it's out of envy. These clowns have handed Jesus over because they're envious of him. But he's certainly no rebel king. He's no threat to Rome. Now, if Pilate was a strong leader at this time, he would have told them to go away and he would have released Jesus. But he's not a strong leader. He's actually a weak leader and he's swayed by a noisy crowd. So what happens next in the story is the amazing tale of a man called Barabbas. Now, there was a little thing that happened every year where the Jews would come to the Roman governor and he would release one prisoner every year. Just a token of his benevolence, his niceness, his goodness to them. And this man called Barabbas is the one that they're wanting Pilate to release. Now, it's an interesting thing. Barabbas simply means son of a father. Bar is son. Abba is father. That's why we're taught to pray, Abba Father. Bar Abbas simply means son of a father. It's a nickname. I actually think it's a bit of a slur on poor old Barabbas. I would say that he's an illegitimate child. He doesn't know who his dad is. Son of a father is his nickname because he doesn't know his father. Barabbas is locked up, though, because he is a murderer. He has committed murder, we're told, in the insurrection. That means in the uprising. He's committed murder. He's probably killed some Romans. There was a group of them that used to go around, and they were called the knife men. They were Jews. They'd sneak up to a Roman soldier and they'd just knife him. And that kind of guerrilla warfare was happening. There was hostility everywhere. Barabbas kind of fits that picture. He's someone who would stir up trouble. He's killed some Romans. He's probably considered by them as a terrorist, but in the eyes of the Jews, he's actually a freedom fighter. So they want him to be freed, and they don't care about Jesus. The chief priests stir the crowd up to yell, "Kill Jesus." Pilate caves in, a murderer walks free, and an innocent man is handed over to be murdered. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Incredible transfer that's happening here, isn't there? This son of some father is replaced by the son of God the Father. Jesus gets what that man deserves. And that man gets off scot-free. An incredible transfer. Even though in this case it's not a voluntary swap, trading of places directly, but in our case that's exactly what happens. Jesus swaps places with us. He takes our punishment and we get off scot-free. We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus takes what we deserve, the physical pain, the psychological torment. I'm sure that all of you have sinned at some time in your life. I'm sure that all of you know that sense, that weight of guilt when you have sinned, and you carry that around, that burden of being ashamed, of being afraid of getting caught. That's what Jesus carried. He carried the weight of psychological torment. He carried the weight of total abandonment. And he carried the cost of the wrath of God poured out on him. And Jesus endured all of that so that we might walk free. He is flogged and he's handed over to be crucified. To be handed over to be crucified amounted to the worst sadistic torture you can imagine. Basically, you were a dead man walking. The soldiers were given free license to do as they wanted. And the stories that they did are unmentionable. Brutality of the worst kind. Mark actually spares us of the gruesome details of preparation for crucifixion. The soldiers just went to town, and we can see it to some extent in what Mark says, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the purple robe. All of those things Jesus endured. The whole company of soldiers, that's 600 soldiers making fun of him. All of this is coming true from the Isaiah prophecy. This is what Isaiah said would happen. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And there's Jesus, prophecy being fulfilled, the whole company ridiculing him as a pathetic image of a king, utterly despising him, classifying him as an absolute loser, a deluded nutcase. They degrade him with fists and spit and whip. Just to let you know, the floggings were so bad that often, on occasions, those who were victims tied to the pole in preparation for crucifixion died at the pole. The whippings were so brutal that it killed them. Didn't kill Jesus. He endured the full extent of their horrible pleasure and the mocking and the insults. It's a terrible story, isn't it? Jesus is on trial. Think about it. You get this picture. Would you have ever recognized Jesus if you had been there that day? Would you recognize him as the Christ, the Savior of the world? You wouldn't, would you? The Jewish leaders couldn't believe it. They were just offended. They always were offended at him. We want a warrior king. We do not want a wimp running around performing hospital ministry. They were offended with him. The Romans didn't get it. They just thought he was an absolute foolish and weak. They mocked him. The disciples didn't get it. Peter doesn't get it. He just denies him. Do we get it? And see, we so need to understand that we need to see things through the lenses of faith, not through sight. Jesus is on trial here, but to be totally honest, it's us who are on trial. Do we recognize Jesus? Do we recognize that he is Lord, that he's not a loser, that he's not a liar or a lunatic? Do we recognize him as Lord? We're on trial. See, Peter denies his Lord because he's frightened. He denies Christ because he's frightened. He's frightened. He doesn't want to be cited as someone who's connected with Jesus because it could put him in danger. Doesn't that ring true for us? Isn't that what happens in our life as well? How often does personal danger result in us denying the Lord? You can be in the school guard, can't you? If you're at school, bunch of non-Christian mates around you. Who wants to own up at that point that you're a Christian, that you go to church, and that you follow the Lord? It's easier to deny him, isn't it? Stay quiet, duck for cover, deny him. Personal danger, deny the Lord. Same thing at uni. Go to the tutorial, 20 other kids, 20 other students. You don't want to own up, do you? We struggle with this. Same in the workplace. I identify with Peter. I can read myself into this story and see that I am like him. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is my Saviour. I also know how capable I am in the face of danger to completely forget about him and trust myself. See, what we desire is what we go for. If our greatest desire is safety or comfort, then we will deny the Lord in order to achieve that. See, what our hearts desire is what we do. If our hearts desire comfort and security, we will do whatever to achieve those things. If our hearts desire safety, as Peter's hearts desire safety here, we will swear that we don't know Christ to achieve that. We can fall into the same trap. If you think you're sure that you won't, you're probably in danger of falling. The problem is, it's a heart issue, friends. This is a heart issue. Our hearts is what lets us down. If we realize what our hearts desire drives us to do what we do, and then our minds justify our behavior, if we realize that pattern, we can do something about it. What our hearts desire, our wills execute, and our minds justify. When we realise it's a heart issue, we can do something about it. Peter actually teaches us. Peter, who denied his Lord, gives us the information we need to not fail under trial. This is what Peter says. He says we need to set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. He teaches us. He says, 1 Peter 3:13 to 15, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be affrighted. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. You can imagine Peter actually remembering his denying of the Lord as he penned that, can't you? Do not fear what they fear. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The one way that we can overcome our natural fears of suffering and dying, the one way that we can handle the trials that will come to us this week, the one way that we can remain firm under fire, is to have Jesus Christ set apart in our hearts as Lord. We must do this. It says not only power that corrupts, it's fear that corrupts as well. If you are frightened, you will fall. Vulnerability, exposure, ridicule, these things are what we fear, and what we fear impacts on the way we behave. It's really interesting, isn't it, that the most common nightmare recorded is the nightmare of, for children this is the nightmare of turning up to school in your jammies or naked. You ever had a nightmare like that? I have. I remember one of my worst nightmares was I had my uniform on and my jammies were sticking out. Everyone's had a nightmare like that. It's the most common nightmare of a child. Why? Vulnerability, exposure, ridicule, mockery. We just can't handle that. The second greatest nightmare that people have is public speaking. Why do I do this job? The same reason. Ridicule, you're on display, public mockery. These are the things that we fear, and if we fear them, we will fall. Hatred, abandonment, rejection, loss of comfort and safety. What is the armour that will keep us in these moments of trial? The armour is setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That's the way that you'll stand firm in the trials that will come for you this week, at work or at school or wherever. But if Christ is set apart in as Lord in your hearts, you can pass the test. So do that. Set apart Christ in your hearts. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Reflect on him, meditate on his life, on his suffering, on his death, on his victory. Because in what Jesus has done, we have victory. See, the stories of the martyrs also confirm this. We can see that the martyrs had Christ set apart in their hearts, which enabled them to withstand the trials as they came. One of the best Christian stories of a martyr who died for the Lord Jesus is this second century guy called Polycarp. He was a bishop. At 86 years old, they decided that they would kill him because he was a Christian and it was illegal to be a Christian in the second century. And what they would ask of people that they suspected were Christians, they would ask, are you a Christian? And if you said yes, that's a capital offence, off with your head. The curse, if you cursed Jesus at that point, you saved your life. So the governor or the judge who was trialing the bishop said to him, swear and I will release you. Swear or, you know, curse the name of Jesus and I will release you. And look what he says back. 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Wonderful, isn't it? He had set apart Christ in his heart. He's able to withstand the trial and the temptation. Rather than denying the Lord and saving his life, he dies. And he lives in Christ. For me, the spirit is so willing and the flesh is weak, and maybe that's the same way for you. maybe you battle with this in the same way that I do. The wonderful comfort is there is no unforgivable sin except the sin of refusing to come back to Jesus. Peter denies his Lord most offensively 3 times. It must grieve us when we fail our Lord, but it must not harden us. We must be upset, and being upset drives us back to say sorry and apologise, and the Lord Jesus reinstalls us. There's no unforgivable sin except the sin of not returning to Jesus when you do deny him. Mark has written all of this down so that we might know the glorious gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've got the big picture. Let us grow in our faith. Let us keep trusting the Lord Jesus. Let's set him apart as Lord in our hearts. And remember Isaiah 53, such a beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has placed on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Jesus suffered because of us. We caused him his pain. He was beaten and bruised because of you and me. We can't place the blame. He suffered because of us, because of our sin. While we were enemies, Jesus died for us. What hope is there for us of salvation when we've taken out the Saviour? Like the locked up cattle that took out the farmer, surely you would think that was the end of the hope of salvation, but it isn't, is it? The wonderful good news that we believe is the gospel message, which is the reverse of that. By his wounds we are healed. By his punishment we are given peace. Keep believing that. Keep trusting the Lord Jesus, who was wounded for you, who brings you peace. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to consider the trial of the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much that even though the Lord Jesus could have left us in our sin, he chose to save us. At what great cost. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that he stood firm when we would have capitulated and failed. We thank you so much that in standing firm, he has done the work for us. And thank you for the message of Peter too, Lord, as he fails and is reinstalled by your grace. We thank you for the encouragement that that is too for us. We pray that you'll help us to set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. Pray that we'll do this day by day, and pray that we'll grow in our confidence and trust as we rely on you to take us through from this world into your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.